For the benefit of those who are at home, I just stood up and said, come, let us have breakfast, and looked as if I was going out, but everyone was so sensible, they didn't follow me. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us here to worship you. And as we turn to your word, we ask that you speak to us. The Spirit of truth will lead us into all truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come and have breakfast. This invitation to breakfast is, of course, not from me. I'm merely quoting the words of Jesus to his disciples in John 21 and verse 12, when he said to them, come and have breakfast. We have reached the last chapter of John's Gospel. Finally, I hear some of you sighing in relief. Here in John 21, John recounts the third time that the risen Jesus appeared before his disciples. In chapter 20, John shows us the empty tomb. Then the risen Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and later to the disciples gathered in a locked room. But Thomas wasn't there, and so Jesus appeared again to his disciples, this time with Thomas present. Now, John chapter 20 ends with these words. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, these two verses spell out John's purpose for writing his gospel. His focus is on Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has come to do. And his intention is very clear, that his readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So out of all the many signs that Jesus performed, John has chosen seven and recorded them in the first part of his gospel. And then he recounts the events leading to his death and his resurrection. Now, stating his purpose at the end of chapter 20 would have been a fitting end to his gospel. But John has not finished. There are a couple of loose ends that he needs to deal with before he concludes his gospel. And I will deal with these shortly. Now, the seven signs are written so that John's readers and us may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me do a quick review of the seven signs in chapters 2 to 11 to help us recall Jesus' ministry. Please refer to the sermon outline for these seven signs. In the first sign, Jesus was at a wedding in Cana. The wine had run out. Jesus ordered the 6 stone water jars used for Jewish purification rites to be filled with water. He then turned the water into wine. And by this first sign, John shows us that Jesus has come to inaugurate a new order, completely different from the old order, which required ceremonial washing for purification. In his second sign, Jesus healed an official's son who was at death's door. Jesus, the Word who was God, Jesus in whom was life, said to the official, go, your son will live. And his word brings life to the boy at death's door. In his third sign, Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Jesus' word brought life to a lame man. At once he was healed. He picked up his mat and walked. And the Jews accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, of healing this lame man on the Sabbath day. And in his response, Jesus left them in no doubt as to his identity. Jesus said to them, "As the Father gives life, so the Son is able to give life. As the Father judges, he gives his Son authority to judge. As the Son, he shares the same honor as his Father." In other words, Jesus is claiming to be God. In the fourth sign, Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And after that, the people tried to make him king by force, but Jesus withdrew to a mountain by himself. Jesus has come as king, but he was not the kind of king that the people were expecting. And later on, the people asked Jesus for a sign, saying that their forefathers ate manna in the wilderness. And Jesus said to them, "It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And when the people asked for this bread, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is the bread of God. He is the Word who was God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the bread of life. He gives life to the world. In his fifth sign, Jesus walked on water. When his disciples in the boat saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. And Jesus said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." It is I, or I am. A reference to the name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. In John 8:58, Jesus declared, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus could not have been clearer than that. He claims to be God. In his sixth sign, Jesus healed a man born blind. Jesus, in whom was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus, the light of the world, gave light, gave sight to the man born blind. In the seventh sign, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And he had earlier, before raising Lazarus from the dead, declared to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So all these seven signs in the first half of John's Gospel point us to who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Now this is already anticipated in the prologue. I can have the next slide, please. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus Christ came to inaugurate a new order in which people can know God through him. Jesus, who is God, became a man to reveal God the Father to us. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He heals the sick and brings the dead to life. Now, Jesus' raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 points forward to his own death on the cross and his resurrection. As Preacher Don reminded us last week, Jesus' death and resurrection is the greatest sign of all. Jesus' death and resurrection is also the climax of God's salvation plan, revealed when he called Abraham and said to him, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all peoples, all families of the earth shall be blessed. You can block the slide now. Thank you. We know that Abraham's descendants failed to fulfill God's purpose to bless all peoples on earth. So in the fullness of time, God sent Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham, to die on the cross in order to reconcile all peoples to God. So Jesus' death on the cross was God's will for him. And John emphasizes this in a number of passages. Firstly, in John 10:11, Jesus declares, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So Jesus went to the cross of his own volition. No one takes his life from him. He says, "I lay it down of my own accord. This charge I received from the Father." Secondly, his agonizing prayer to his Father in John chapter 12 clearly shows his submission to the Father's will. "What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Thirdly, when Jesus was arrested and Peter mounted a rash but futile resistance by cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" John also sees Jesus' death as fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Next slide, please. On a number of occasions, especially in the account of his trial and crucifixion, one phrase is repeated over and over again. This was to fulfill the scripture. His betrayal, the tearing of his tunic, his thirst when he was hanging on the cross, the fact that his legs were not broken, and he was pierced to the cross. So we see Jesus' death is in accordance with the Father's will. But John also shows us that the death of Jesus was brought about by human will. After Jesus had healed the man who had been lame for 38 years, the Jews wanted to kill him. They also sought to kill Jesus when they heard his claim to be God. And their culpability was evident in Jesus' trial before Pilate. After Pilate interrogated Jesus, he found no reason for the death sentence that the Jewish authorities wanted him to impose. He declared three times, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cry out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And when Pilate heard these words, he no longer spoke of Jesus' innocence, but he sentenced him to be crucified. And it is ironic that while the Jews hated Roman rule and looked forward to deliverance by their Messiah, they did not hesitate to invoke Caesar's name when they wanted Pilate to pass the death sentence on Jesus. And when Pilate asked the Jews, "Shall I crucify your king?" the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And in an indisputable case of human will at work in the death of Jesus. But death could not hold him. God raised him from the dead on the third day. Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John saw the empty tomb. The body of Jesus was not in the tomb. The burial cloth was folded by itself. And later, the risen Jesus appeared before Mary Magdalene, then to his disciples when they were gathered in a locked room. But Thomas was not there, and he was skeptical. Unless I see the nail marks on his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand on his side, I will not believe. A week passed. Again, the disciples were gathered together in a locked room, and this time, Thomas was there, and Jesus appeared a second time to his disciples and showed Thomas his hands and his side. And Thomas was totally convinced that this was the risen Jesus. And in John 21, the risen Jesus appears a third time. At Peter's suggestion, the disciples, seven of them, are out at sea. This is the Sea of Tiberias, fishing. All night long, they fished, but caught nothing. Excuse me. And early in the morning, they steer their boat towards the shore. And as they approach the shore, they see a man standing there. It is Jesus, but the disciples do not recognize him. "Do you have any fish?" the man asks. "No," they reply. Then the man tells them to throw their net onto the right side of the boat. They obey, and the catch is so great that they could not haul in the net. And that is when they realize that the man on the shore is the risen Jesus. So Peter jumps into the water and swims to the shore. The others follow in their boat. And there they see Jesus had already gotten a charcoal fire going with fish laid on it and bread. And he asks for some of the fish from their haul. Then Jesus invites them to sit with him. "Come and have breakfast. You've worked so hard during the night. You must be hungry. Come and have breakfast." Jesus takes the bread and gives it to them. He does the same with the fish. And by this time, they are in no doubt that this is the risen Jesus. I don't know if you're like me, but certain smells bring back memories. Whenever I walk along East Coast Park and I smell the charcoal from the barbecue pits, it reminds me of the many happy barbecues I've had in the past. And I wonder, what is in Peter's mind when he smells the charcoal fire? Does the smell remind him of another charcoal fire, the one by which he stood and warmed himself in the high priest's garden? Does the smell of the charcoal fire remind him of the time when he denied Jesus three times, even though he had said, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you"? Is he recalling the shame and the self-disgust that he felt when he heard the cock crow after he denied Jesus three times? After they have finished eating, Jesus turns his attention to Peter. He has already addressed Mary's grief and Thomas's doubt. Now it is time to address Peter. There is something unresolved with Peter. Not yet, please. There is something unresolved with Peter, a loose end. So Jesus asked Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Now, what strikes me here is that Jesus does not ask Peter, "Why did you deny me three times?" He simply asks, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Do you love me more than these disciples do?" Peter has firmly declared, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." And when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Peter drew out his sword to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But when Peter stood with the high priest's servants and soldiers warming himself over the charcoal fire while Jesus was interrogated by the high priest, he publicly disowned him three times. And now Jesus is asking him, "Do you love me more than these other disciples do. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Jesus asks a second time, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Again, Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says to him, tend my sheep. Jesus asks Peter a third time, do you love me? And Peter then appeals to Jesus' knowledge, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter is no longer speaking hastily. This time, he is very sure. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep. Now, Jesus does not ask Peter for an explanation for his denials. Jesus asks about his love for him. Why? And why does Jesus ask the same question three times? Slide, please. Some have suggested that there is a subtle difference in the questions because Jesus uses two Greek words for love. One is agapao, which is often understood as unconditional love, you know, from where we get the word agape, the kind of love that God has for us. The other word is phileo, a loving as brothers or brotherly love. And according to this view, Jesus uses agapao the first two times, and both times, as you can see from the screen, Peter responds with phileo. And finally, Jesus uses the same word that Peter has used, phileo. And this time, Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. What is the significance, if any, of using these two words for love? Now, it is argued that Peter is so broken by his own failure that he is not able to declare unconditional love for Jesus. He could only love Jesus with brotherly love. And after asking him two times, Jesus realizes this. And so the third time he asks Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter was able to say, Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. Now, I do not think that this is the reason for Jesus' use of the two words for love. And I do not think that because John makes no distinction between these two words in his gospel. He uses these two words interchangeably. And so, in John chapter 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son. Agapao is used there. In John chapter 5, verse 20, the Father loves the Son. Phileo is used there. Jesus' love for Lazarus is also expressed with both words. And there is also no distinction between these two words in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so, for example, in the account of David's son Amnon raping his sister in 1 Samuel 13, both words are used. And I don't think that Amnon loved his sister so unconditionally that he raped her. So if there is no distinction between the two words for love, why does Jesus ask Peter the same question three times? It is because Peter denied Jesus three times. Don Carson expresses it well when he says, and I quote, as Peter had disowned Jesus three times, so Jesus requires this elementary yet profound confession three times. There is no trace of self-righteousness in Peter's response. He can only appeal to the fact that the Lord knows everything and therefore knows Peter's heart. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And that is enough. Unquote. Indeed, it is enough. With each confession of love, Jesus commissions Peter, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. And again, there is no distinction between in his use of sheep and lamb. These words are used interchangeably. Now, perhaps you may be thinking, isn't Jesus taking a big risk here to entrust the care of his sheep to Peter so quickly? Shouldn't Jesus put Peter on probation for a period of time to see if his repentance was genuine? But Jesus knows that Peter has truly repented. He has confessed his love for Jesus. And you will have noticed that Jesus commissions Peter after he answers the question the first time. Jesus does not put Peter on probation. Jesus now restores him and commissions him to be a shepherd of his sheep, a shepherd who will feed his flock, take care of his sheep, even to the extent of laying down his life for the sheep. Jesus says to Peter in verses 18 to 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This, he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, I have just turned 68, and I hope that there won't come a time when I have to stretch out my hands and somebody else dress me and take me to a place that I do not want to go. But Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. To stretch out your hands was understood in the ancient world as death by crucifixion. That is, you stretch out your hands to be nailed on the cross. John affirms this by adding in parentheses, "Then this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." Peter is forgiven and restored, commissioned to take care of Jesus' flock, and at the end, he will die a martyr's death, bringing glory to God. But what about him? Peter wants to know, pointing to John, who is nearby. Will he also die a martyr's death? What kind of death will he face? And Jesus says to Peter in verses 22 to 23, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" I think this is the second loose end that John wants to tie up before ending his gospel. It seemed that a rumor had spread in the early church or in some parts of the early church based on a misunderstanding of these words to Peter. Some thought that Jesus' words meant that John would not die but would remain until Jesus returned. Now, Jesus' reply to Peter is quite sharp. And he says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" In other words, what will happen to John is none of your business. It's none of your concern. You just focus on following me. Jesus did not say that John would be alive until his return. He said it was none of Peter's business. Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me. Tend my sheep, and at the end, you will die a martyr's death." But as for John, as we know, he lived a long life. He wrote his gospel and other writings, as we see in verse 24. I wonder if sometimes we are also tempted to ask God the same question that Peter asked Jesus. But what about him or her? Why is my life full of trials and suffering? Why do I always have to face difficult bosses and colleagues? Why is his life so easygoing and comfortable? Jesus will say to us, "Just follow me. What happens to your brother or your sister is none of your concern." When you look at your life now and think of your future, you may feel anxious when you think about your career prospects or your business. when you think of your children's education and their future. You may feel anxious as you grow older and perhaps more frail, and you wonder, will there come a time when someone has to dress me and take me to places I do not want to go? We all have our concerns regarding the future. Let me remind you of three of Jesus' promises in his farewell discourse. In John 14, 1-3, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world, says Jesus. In John chapter 21, we see Jesus using the setting of a meal to restore Peter. "Come and have breakfast." It is the risen Jesus who took the initiative to restore Peter. And this shows us that God longs to restore us. And that is the whole point of Jesus' death and resurrection, to restore all humankind to God. When we have failed God, he meets us where the pain is. When we repent of our sins, God will forgive us and restore us. He wants to heal the hurts and the failures in our past. He wants to restore us and give us new work to do. I have experienced such a restoration. There was a time when I strayed away from God. I started working after graduating from law school, and for the first time in my life, I was financially independent, and it was so nice to be able to buy whatever I wanted. And I wanted to earn more money so that I could buy a place of my own, have a car, dine in fine restaurants, enjoy holidays abroad. And soon, I was spending more and more time with my friends, especially during the weekends. I would go to church, not Princep, my former church, often late, and sit right at the back. And I slipped out before the service ended to avoid my church leaders. "You can't do it here. Daryl will catch you." Sometimes I skip church altogether because we finished partying in the early hours of the morning, and I didn't go home but went to a friend's place. And whenever I felt guilty, I asked God to forgive me. I would be good for a few days, and then I would carry on living my own life. And this went on for about 2 years. During that time, I remember someone from my church called and said, "Eileen, I heard you have backslided. Would you like to join our cell group?" Now, I wouldn't recommend that approach. Of course, I didn't join the cell group. I went further and further away from God. I came to a stage when, in frustration, I said to myself, "Surely Jesus Christ did not die on the cross in order for me to have this kind of Christian life." And it was around that time that I developed a very bad case of acne on my face. I mean, it was so bad, I had to see a dermatologist every week for 6 months. It was so bad that all I wanted to do was to put a brown paper bag over my head, over my face, you know, like Charlie Brown. I was so self-conscious whenever I took the bus to work or went out for lunch. The one good thing, and probably the only good thing, about the acne was that I did not want to go out with my friends. Instead, I stayed at home, and the Holy Spirit nudged me to read the Bible again. So I decided to start at Genesis, finished Genesis, went on to Exodus. And it was when I got to Exodus chapter 25 that God spoke to me in a very clear way. Now, most Christians tend to skip this chapter because it contains God's minute instructions to Moses on how to build the tabernacle and all the settings inside. But there, in the midst of all the details in Exodus 25, God spoke to me. God told Moses in Exodus 25, verse 8, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." And then in verse 22, "Then above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." What struck me were the two phrases, "I will dwell among you," "I will meet with you." And suddenly I realized how much God wanted to meet with me, and all I was doing was running further and further away from him. I realized that God wanted so much for me to be reconciled to him that he was willing for Jesus to die on the cross in order that I could have a relationship with him. I repented before God and he forgave me. I began to be involved in church again and I was given opportunities to serve him. And then I decided to go for theological studies. And here I am today, by the grace of God, who has restored me and given me new work to do, to preach and to teach his word. Today, if you are far from God, or if you have failed him in any way, he invites you to come to him, not to a breakfast of bread and fish, but he invites you to this table of love. The bread and cup here signify the greatest expression of God's love for us, the death of Jesus and his coming again. Amen.